And Lord, we do pray for our time in the Word. We pray for your guidance as we study diligently what you have revealed about yourself to us. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in the Gospel of Matthew. And with that, we've dealt with the question before, why are there four Gospels? Why aren't there one? Why isn't there one Gospel? Why not two? Why not 10? Why not 20? Why not 100? There's four because four guys decided to take up the task of writing down the account of the life of Christ. Now, with that, I've made the argument that the different Gospel writers had a different purpose in writing. If they all had the same purpose and they all had the same argument, then the question would be legitimate. Why is there four? But they all have a different argument, and they set out to deal with that or present that argument in different ways. And so that is going to come into play with our passage today, because Matthew is less concerned with giving us a chronological, detailed summary of the ministry that Jesus did. So today we're going to look at, I'll come back to that, the early ministry of the Messiah. I think I made the point last week that Matthew's gospel actually skips probably about a year, the first year of Jesus' ministry. In fact, the other gospel writers don't really touch on much of it. We get the wedding at Cana only in the Gospel of John. And that happened in, I think, the first part of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so it's important to think about that principle when we study God's Word, especially the Gospels, because we could run into the trap that many biblical critics like to bring in exposing alleged contradictions that, well, I thought Jesus did this, then that. But Matthew said he did that, this, and then this. And so what do we do with that? Well, if we understand what the gospel writers were doing, what they were setting out to do, and how they did it, I think we're prepared to do that. Now, the outline to the book of Matthew is basically two parts, asking and answering the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? Why are all the promises of the Old Testament communicating the fact that the Messiah is going to come and with him is this great and glorious earthly kingdom? Well, one approach is to say, well, when the Old Testament clearly and accurately demonstrates a literal, earthly, physical kingdom, glorious and righteous and peace, filled with peace, well, it must not have meant those things. It must be more of a spiritual kingdom. That's one option. I reject that option. I'd encourage you to do the same. But we still have the question, why did the king come and not the kingdom? Well, Matthew asks that question, and he answers that question. His audience is primarily Jewish. Now, I've dealt with this before. Many of us maybe have a part of a Jewish heritage, but are otherwise Gentiles. So why are we studying a Jewish book? Well, I hate to break it to you, the entire Bible is a Jewish book. Our Savior is Jewish. He's a Jewish king. He will sit in Jerusalem, a Jewish town, a Jewish capital, and he will rule and govern on this earth for 1,000 years and then into eternity. But why isn't that happening now? Well, there's many answers, but ultimately because the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, rejected the initial offer of the kingdom. Now, we haven't gotten to that part in Matthew yet. We're at the part where that message is being proclaimed. Now, why am I spending time talking about this review? Because if you don't understand this, that there are two gospels, primarily preached gospels in the New Testament. There's the gospel of the cross, and then there's the gospel of the kingdom. If you don't see a distinction there, there's going to be a lot of confusion. But the gospel of the kingdom was the good news that the kingdom is at hand. What the prophets told us centuries prior about this glorious kingdom, it's now at hand. And the king himself is walking among us, doing the signs and miracles that prove his identity as the Messiah. But they rejected him. And so Matthew is building the argument of the presentation of the king. Now, we looked at the first part, chapters 1 through 4, the incarnation and preparation of the king. And now we're in the second section, the declaration of the principles of the king. So Jesus is going to begin his earthly ministry, and in so doing, he's going to declare the principles of the king and what his mission was, what he was seeking to do. And it wasn't to establish a new law. It was to correct the law the Jews already had, the law that we are not under, by the way. The early ministry of the Messiah, verses 18 through 25. And there's two parts to this section. There's the support of his ministry, verses 18 through 22. And the substance of his ministry, verses 23 through 25. Now, if you've listened to me any amount of time, you know that I love historical context. I somewhat apologize to those who don't care too much about historical context. But historical context is important, and I think the historical context we're going to touch on today is very important because it deals with what did discipleship look like in the ancient world, in the first century? What did it mean to be a disciple? So looking at the support of his ministry, I want to read verses 18 through 22 just to get the flow. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So making some observations from the text, first of all, we see in verse 18, Jesus sees Simon and Andrew. As he's walking about the Sea of Galilee, he visualizes Simon and Andrew. Now, is this the first time he's ever seen Simon and Andrew? If we only had Matthew's gospel, it would seem that way, right? But we don't only have Matthew's gospel. We know that this isn't. And we'll look at the passage it says. So, and Jesus. So the subject of this narrative is Jesus' beginning of his early ministry. Walking by the Sea of Galilee. So the setting is the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you've never been to the ancient world, none of us have been to the ancient world. If you've never been to Israel, the setting of the Bible, then you might be unfamiliar with the Sea of Galilee. And so as much as possible as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, I want to just try to help you visualize. Now, you don't need to remember all the place names, the territory, the mountains, every bush that exists there. But you should have a rough map, just an idea in your head of the general flow of Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, it seems like Jesus spends his entire early years in Galilee, and then there's a turning point at the end of chapter 9 where it says, "Then he began to set his face towards Jerusalem." And he makes his way to Jerusalem, which we ultimately know what he came to do, which we will be celebrating here in the coming weeks. And so he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and that is Petros, the Greek word, and that means rock. A.K.A., this is from other Gospels, but other New Testament writers also refer to him as, some say Cephas, but it's literally Kephas, which also means rock, but it's the Aramaic version. So Peter and Kephas is the same name. Some try to say that Petros is like pebble or small stone. Kephas is, you know, maybe large stone. But I think it's just a rock is a rock is a rock. And so his name in Greek is rock. And I think I did a sermon series through 1st and 2nd Peter years ago. And in that series, we did kind of a character study, not here, but on Peter. And one of the things that you see, there's a little sliver, I forget the reference, but it talks about him hauling in a net of fish. Now, those nets were massive. If it was full of fish, it'd be heavy. Those fish are wet. The net is wet. That thing is heavy. And it talks about Peter just by himself hoisting it into the ship. And so I think it suggests something about Peter's stature and perhaps also the name Rock kind of fit appropriately for him. And so just a little bit on Peter. Then we have Andrew, his brother. Now, keep a finger in Matthew and go over to the book of Acts for a moment. I asked the question, is this the first time that Andrew and Peter met Jesus, or Jesus met Peter and Andrew? And I think Acts 1 gives us an answer. Now, the book of Acts is kind of the sequel to Luke. In fact, based on some of the fun, exciting studies I've been having in my intermediate Greek class on textual criticism, it apparently is that the Gospel of Luke fit on one scroll. A scroll was only so long, and there wasn't enough room to fit Acts, but it was possible that both were to be combined, essentially, in mind, but they were separated, practically speaking. But they are a series where Luke gives the life of Christ, and then Acts gives the aftermath. After Christ's ascension, what happened? What was God doing on the earth after? And so in Acts chapter 1, Jesus just gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we come to verse 21, where they have to do something about a missing member. Judas is no longer with them. He betrayed the Lord and killed himself. And there must be 12 of them, and there's only 11. So what do they do? How do they find a replacement? And so in verse 21, Peter says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now to finish verse 23, they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now the implication, first implication is that only two were found. So not many were there from the beginning of John's baptism to the resurrection and could properly testify to the entire ministry of Christ. But what's the other implication there? The other 11 were there at John's baptism. Now that's interesting, right? When I first kind of saw this, I never realized that these men had lives before Christ, right? They didn't just get birthed and start following Christ the moment he saw them. They had a life. And what did they do in that life? Were they evil, wicked sinners and were saved by the glorious grace of God? Now that happens frequently, right? There's testimony of that in Scripture. But I think these were good Jewish boys, and they heard a voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. They went to find out who that was, and they found out his name was John. And this John was baptizing people, presenting a message, repent, return to God, and be baptized. Prepare yourselves, for the kingdom is at hand. And they were disciples of this man named John. And what that meant, as we've looked at already, the John the Baptist ministry, he was the forerunner to the Messiah, meaning he was going to identify the Messiah, and all the followers of John would then become followers of Jesus, or whoever is identified as the Messiah. But Jesus is identified as the Messiah. So I think that Peter and Andrew, at least, also James and John, giving a little bit away, as well as the rest of the 11, as well as probably hundreds more, dozens more, followed John and followed Jesus. But why is Jesus calling them here? Well, that's where we get into the historical context of the ancient world, in which there were rabbis. Rabbi, other word for teacher. Teacher and student. Now it's somewhat similar to our teacher-student relationship today, but it's also entirely different. Because the rabbi-disciple relationship in the first century was essentially the student or the disciple would go and live among their teacher. They would see them live, see how they live. They would learn everything they could possibly learn so that someday they can graduate and go and make their own disciples. And this was also a very expensive thing because how do you live without a living, right? You're not working. By the way, that's also another important historical point about this setting is you have Simon, or Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're all fishermen, and they're in the Galilee. What did they eat in the ancient world? Fish. What did they just go to the grocery store and pick up fish? Put it in their fridge for the week ahead? No, it was usually salted and cured and preserved and shipped down to Jerusalem so the whole land could enjoy the fish. But where did the fish come from? Well, some came from the large ships out in the Mediterranean, but that's kind of hard. You need to have a big enterprise or big business to do that. So there were the Sea of Galilee. And I think they were very successful. I think they had a comfortable life. And so just consider that when you think about this call to discipleship. And think about their response. Because it's important for us. What I want you to understand today is the distinction between a believer and a disciple. They were already believers in Jesus Christ, based on what we see in Acts. They accepted that John identified the Messiah, and that Messiah's name is Jesus, and they believed that. But they weren't yet formally his disciples. But then Jesus comes and calls them to be his disciples, and what was their response? They left everything. Now we know there's some growing pains, right? Because even after Jesus' death, they don't know what to do, so what do? They go back to fishing. So there's growing pains to discipleship. I like to use this for many spiritual truths. It's not a light switch. The Christian life is not a light switch. You can't flip it on and it stays on. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. You flip it on, it'll immediately flip off. You have to maintain the Christian life. But again, you have to understand there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. If you're a believer, it is a light switch. In fact, it's a light switch that once you flip it on, the light switch gets ripped off the wall and no one can turn it off. You're saved, eternally secure in Him. But then living in fellowship with God takes maintenance. At any moment, you're in fellowship or you're not. And as we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we learn to be better followers of Jesus Christ. That's what hopefully you're here to do today, is how you can better follow Him. And so we see that in Acts 1, that apparently there were followers of Christ before His ministry. In other words, He hadn't formally called His disciples and started His training program. Now go to John for a moment. There's a lot of interesting things in John. Now there's some discussion on the date that the Gospel of John was written. I tend to hold that all of John's writings were written towards the end of the first century in 95 AD, 60 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ. But some say the Gospel was written earlier and his letters were written later. That's possible. But if I'm right that the Gospel of John was written later, this information would have just been kind of more of the stories told around the church gatherings and not familiar to maybe the broad majority of people. And so notice some of the insight in John chapter 1, verse 35. It says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. So this is John the Baptist standing with two unnamed disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So that's what I'm talking about. John started to garner a following. And the idea was he was the forerunner, the promised one, by the way. The Old Testament prophesied about a forerunner who would identify the Messiah. Well, him calling this man walking towards them the Lamb of God is pretty good identification. And so they began to follow Jesus. Now, who are these two unnamed disciples? Verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" Now I want to pause here and explain another thing. When it comes to that rabbi-disciple relationship, what would happen if you were a disciple wanting to follow someone, a formal teacher, you would follow them and see the place that they're staying, exactly what they're doing. Jesus seeing this as the teacher, what would normally happen is they would turn and say, "What do you seek?" And then the opportunity is for the student to say, "Sorry, we won't bother you," or we would like to follow you, or where do you live? That's a formal request to enter into their tutelage, to learn from them. And then at that point, it's now in the teacher's hands to do one of two things. They could either say, where I stay or where I live is none of your business. Boom, case closed. You cannot be that man's disciple. Or they can say, come and see. And what does Jesus say? Come and see. This is why, by the way, Arnold Fruchtenbaum's commentary series, his systematic series, going all through the theological passages, is the Come and See series. And so these two unnamed disciples are now following Jesus. Jesus turns and says, what do you seek? And they ask, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. So now they have entered into a more or less formal relationship with Jesus. 39 goes on to say, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now verse 40 gives us information. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was one of John's disciples, and he followed Jesus. And we know that, we're about to find out, Andrew introduces Peter to Jesus. But who's this other disciple? Well, we learn that Andrew introduces him, Jesus to Simon. He's not mentioned. Now, my personal opinion is I think it's the writer of the Gospel of John himself. As typical, he is somewhat guarded with his revealing of himself, his identity in his book. I think it's an act of humility. I would tend to see it that way. But nonetheless, that's my view. But it's a discussion point for many commentators. Another quick point about the location. You can see these two bodies of water, or three if you want to be technical, the small little pond up there. But you've got the one in the middle there. That is the Sea of Galilee. The one below is the Dead Sea. That's full of salt. Nothing's going to live in there. You'd be wasting your time if you went to go fish there. And they know better. So they go to the Sea of Galilee. That's where their operation is. Now, I pointed out with this map, Capernaum, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee, is where Jesus' headquarters for his beginning ministry was. This region is kind of the home front for Jesus' ministry. Now, John the Baptist, as you can see this little red dot, was baptizing in a town called Bethany. You see this in verse 28 of John chapter 1. These things were done in Bethabara, which is also to say Bethany. And so just south of the Sea of Galilee is where John was doing his work. So what I'm trying to show you is that this entire region, anyone living in this region, would have heard the reports of a man named John preaching and baptizing, and then would have been with John to identify Jesus, who is now in this region. And so this is how everything's coming together. So the two disciples, verse 35, are Andrew and someone else. I think the other disciple is John, the author of the gospel. So John, and most likely James, Andrew, and Peter were apparently disciples of John the Baptist. And just to finish reading this passage in John, verse 41, he first found his own brother, so this is Andrew, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas, or Cephas, which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I really want to keep reading because what is about to happen with Nathanael and Jesus is amazing, but perhaps for another day. But what you can see is all these men were living around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is now calling those who had already been following him informally to formal discipleship, to be trained by Jesus himself. And that's another important thing, is a disciple isn't just simply a follower, someone who follows. It's a student. It's a diligent task, seeking to learn everything that that person knows. So based on Acts 1, the 11, Judas excluded, were also disciples of John and came to follow Jesus through his ministry. And so part of it is the role of the rabbi was to see those, what's the level of interest of the followers. Are they just following because maybe it's convenient, maybe it's a path to riches, maybe popularity, fame, influence, what is it? Why are they following? Are they interested in actually learning? And I think John, the 12 that Jesus identified were expressing that interest. And so he saw two brothers and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So Jesus calls them to discipleship. I explained that discipleship transaction, but we see this back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So kind of a play on words there, but a very appropriate play on words, because, again, they are gathering food for the entire region. So they're catching the fish, preparing the fish, sending the fish out. What's going to be the role of these fishers of men? Catching the people, preparing the people, sending the people out. And so it's always fun to dig in a little bit deeper to what Jesus is saying, because he's not just careless with his speech. There's extreme precision, and it's enjoyable to identify some of those things. Simon and Andrew accept the invitation. We see this in verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, again, that context of their livelihood, their good livelihood. And so the challenge for you and for me, for all of us, what are you willing to give up to follow Christ? Verse 21, Jesus sees James and John. So now he's going down the shore on his stroll and he sees two more brothers, James and John. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Now, James is the Greek word Jakobos, literally Jacob. That's why I like to say people with the name James, and there's two here. Your James isn't here today, right? We have the same name, and they look at me funny like I don't understand what their name actually is or what my name actually is. But this is what I mean. James comes from the idea of Jacob, and there's some translational linguistic issue or developments over time as well. Jesus called them to discipleship, verse 21b, follow me, and they accept the invitation, verse 22, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Summary application, Jesus' disciples were first disciples of John. Jesus started to gain many disciples, but a select few were called into his inner circle. The call to discipleship is a call to sacrifice. It is a new way of life. And you also have to think of this, it's not quite like our day and age. The ancient world was an apprentice-based system, meaning usually, if you were a son, you would go to work with your dad. You were his apprentice for years until you were knowledgeable enough in the craft to go and maybe start your own venture, or just take the family venture and keep it going. Or if you're a daughter, you do what mom does. But it's an apprenticeship-based society. If you were wealthy, you could send your child off to go learn from the great rabbis, which I think is interesting when you think of Paul, who was a disciple of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in Israel, apart from Christ, of course. He learned under Gamaliel. What does that tell us about Paul's wealth or his family's wealth? Pretty big, right? What does it also tell us about his sacrifice? Because he gave all that up, right? And he was poor and shipwrecked and sick and infirmed and all of those things, imprisoned, killed, or attempted killed. And so discipleship is a call to sacrifice. Now, this is an important thing to learn, because you know, it's almost a buzzword in Christianity today. We want to be disciples, and it's fun to serve God, right? And I think it can be fun. But discipleship is hard. And there's passages in the Gospels that talk about counting the cost. And in the context of the first century, that cost could have been their life. That's why Jesus said, unless you're willing to take up your cross, you are not worthy of me. That is harsh. What do we do with that? What is he saying? Well, if you know a little bit of historical context, what he's saying is, following me may lead to your death. So do you want to follow me? Oh, but I'll say, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's worth it, but it's hard. It's sacrifice. Notice, being a disciple is distinct from being a believer in Jesus. All that is required to receive eternal life is the free gift offered to us that Jesus died on the cross for each of our sins and all of our sins. And simply believing in him, we receive the perfect righteousness of God as a transaction. This is something I'm going to talk about on Easter, but I call it the Great Exchange, which is also perhaps, dare I say, the worst trade ever. Because God took our sin and put it on his Son, and he gave his Son's perfect righteousness and put it on those who believe. And so that's why, simply believing in Jesus Christ, you receive the perfect righteousness necessary to be in heaven. Congratulations. You don't need to be good enough, because you never could be. But that perfect righteousness is gifted to you when you simply trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. After all, that's why he died. He died for us, to give us that opportunity. So the question is, are you a believer? Perhaps you're here today, or you're listening to a recording of this someday in the future. Have you trusted in Jesus alone for salvation? Or are you trusting in your own works? Are you trying to be good enough, hoping that God will let you in? Let me share good news. Well, first of all, bad news. You can't be good enough. No one can. That's why we need a Savior. But the good news is God sent his Son. And the even better news is it's already done. You know, we're not like in the context here where Jesus is alive, but he hasn't yet died on the cross. There's some things up in the air. Obviously, in God's perspective, nothing's up in the air. It's already done. It's historical fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But you know what? He didn't just die on the cross. There's been hundreds, perhaps thousands of people that have died on crosses in history. What's so unique about Jesus? He's no longer there. He's risen. We're about to celebrate that. He's alive. And you know what? It's not just a fairy tale, because he was seen by 500 people. If you went to court and there was a case, you were on the jury, and there were 500 witnesses to something, how viable is it that that thing happened or didn't happen? Pretty dang viable, right? You'd almost, the judge would say, no need for the jury. This is closed. 500 witnesses. If you're a believer, great. I'm excited to get to know you for all eternity. I apologize if you believed and you didn't know that you have to deal with me for all eternity. But if you believe, it's a done deal. Are you a disciple? There is a difference. Now, this is a hard saying for many Christians, but you can be a believer and not be a disciple. In fact, you can be a disciple and not be a believer. Judas was a disciple, right? But he wasn't a believer. There's a man in the New Testament letters that Paul mentions. His name is Demas. He was a believer. For a time, he was a disciple. But what did Paul say of Demas? Demas has forsaken me, having left this present world. There are too many believers that's true. We love this present world. And you know what? Sometimes I love this present world. Before our latest child, Abby, was born, there was less excitement for the return of Christ because I wanted to see my daughter. Before I got married, there was less excitement for the return of Christ because I wanted to be married. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be married or seeing your child. or getting a job promotion or pursuing a dream or a career or anything like that. There's nothing wrong. But are you in love with this present world? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And again, it's not a light switch. You can't answer that question and say, right now, no, I don't love this world. Why would I love this world? I hate this insert blank politician. I dislike this insert blank issue of society today. But you can love the world while also being filled with hate, right? You love what the world has to offer. This pleasure, that pleasure, this influence, that power, this relationship, whatever it is. But at some point in your life, you need to stop. Especially if you're a believer, you need to stop and recognize that you have a creator. And you need to ask yourself, why did he create? Because he wants you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. There's a difference, right? He wants to have a relationship with you for all eternity. And that's why he sent his son to die for us, to make that possible. But then the discipleship, there's a phrase that Jesus talks about. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. A believer has life, right? But do they have abundant life? Maybe some days. But not all the time. But I can promise abundant life does come from following Christ. Yes, it takes sacrifice, but it's worth it. Especially when you think life is short, but eternity is long, right? We won't think about this life once eternity begins. Part 2. The setting of his early ministry, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness. So he went about all Galilee. Now you can see on the map, it's kind of that northern peach-colored region. Within it, if you have really great eyesight, you see Chorazin, Capernaum, Magdala, Cana, Tiberias, Nazareth, and Nain. Close to it is Bethsaida. That's Galilee. So he's going throughout this entire region ministering. Notice Cana. So the wedding was where? At Cana. That's where the wedding was. That's where Jesus was. That's where Jesus turned water into wine. So that was the setting of his early ministry. The substance of his early ministry, there are three things. Teaching in their synagogues. Now what is a synagogue? A Jewish place of worship. He was teaching Jews. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Who received the promise of the kingdom? The Jews. And healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, as a result of this third ministry, many Gentiles were very interested in this man. And they began to come to him. We see the spread of his early ministry. Verse 24 says, then his fame, literally the report of him, went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptic, and paralytics, and he healed them. So his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. The success of his early ministry, great multitudes followed him. Now, how much is a multitude? A lot. That's why he said multitudes, right? If he knew the number, he'd give us the number. A lot of people followed him. Now, where were these people coming from? Where was the report of Jesus coming from? Galilee. So if you're ministering in Galilee and people in Galilee know about you, that's a good thing, right? If you're a business advertising in your town and people in your town start to hear about your business, that's a good thing, right? But what if your business is so successful, you do such great work, that Decapolis, now Decapolis is kind of the purplish shade color east of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit south. That region is the Decapolis. Now, for those who are familiar with Latin, deca and polis, what does that mean? 10 and cities. It's the 10 cities. So it's kind of a cluster of 10 cities that became known as the Decapolis. So apparently this word is spreading there. Jerusalem. Now, this is the only specific city rather than region. Why did he name Jerusalem? Because that's where he's going to sit someday on the throne, right? Jerusalem is where the temple is. Jerusalem is where the religious leaders are, headquartered. And Jerusalem's hearing about it. Make no mistake. Judea. Now, Judea is the region surrounding Jerusalem, the southern peach-colored region, and beyond the Jordan. Now, where's that? That's my guess. Beyond the Jordan, maybe further east. But regardless, what's Matthew's point? The report of Jesus is spreading rapidly. His ministry is a success. Now, keep in mind, at this point, it's that threefold. He's teaching in synagogues. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but he's healing sick. So there's going to be a lot of people that are sick and want what he has to offer rather than, you know, the teaching, the preaching. That's, you could keep that. Just heal my son or heal my daughter or heal me and whatever it may be. I'm sure he had a lot of that. And so that's why we see in Matthew's gospel some foreshadowing of a growing rejection. But there's high points of success of people accepting and receiving Jesus until it's no longer beneficial, until the hard parts of discipleship come into play. So summary application, the Messiah went about teaching, preaching, and healing all to demonstrate that he is the long-expected one. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm trying to deal with a teaching that is prevalent among Christians today that believe that is what Jesus came to do. He came explicitly to heal all. Is that why he came? Not primarily. He did care for people that were wounded and hurting and affirmed and demon-possessed and sick. And guess what? He healed them. But that's not why he came. Because what causes sickness, disease, demon possession? Genesis 3, right? The fall of man and the fall of mankind, the fall of creation. That's what Jesus came to remedy and to redeem. And everything else will come with it, right? And so there's a movement among Christians today that believe that that's what we should preoccupy. In fact, some, and I get very frustrated with this movement, hold these large gatherings, these revivals, and have people come, and those who are sick, and they get spiritually abused by these people who stand up there and say they have the power to heal them. And if you just give me $20 or $100, $1,000, depending on how much you give, depends on how much you get healed. And they buy fancy private jets and large mansions and exotic vacations. There's nothing wrong explicitly with those things, but the spiritual abuse is wrong. Because my one question, if I ever meet someone like that, is why don't you go down to the children's hospital? Why don't you go to any hospital? Make yourself useful. If you have the power to heal, do what Jesus did and go where the people who are sick. Oh, and don't charge anything. But then they wouldn't do what they do, right? So anyways, that's why I share this, because we have to understand Jesus' ministry. He had a heart. He was compassionate. He healed people. But that's not why he came. His miracles demonstrated who he is. And that's more important than the miracles itself. Who he is. Because who he is the Messiah. And who he is the suffering servant who takes the sins of the world upon himself. The report of the Messiah's ministry spread rapidly and extensively. So quickly, but also broadly, it spread. So how does the gospel of the kingdom shape our understanding of the ministry of Jesus and consequently our ministry as the church? So this is kind of what I'm talking about. What do we preoccupy ourselves with? Now, we could talk about social issues. Should the church be involved in social justice? My only question is, at first, someone has to stand up and define what social justice is. Because there's no end, right? There's a whole bunch of things that we can be committed to. Now, many of those things, I would say, are not wrong. And I would not condemn someone who has a conscience for that, a heart for that, and wants to minister in those ways. Nothing wrong whatsoever. Here's what's wrong. when you start to believe that if you correct all of the social just injustice in the world, Jesus will come. Because that's the belief. If we just kind of fix the problem, we'll make it inviting enough for Jesus to come. We're building the kingdom, right? It's not our job to build the kingdom. It's quite clear Jesus is going to do it himself, and he's going to do it with a word. When he returns, a word of his mouth will destroy his enemies, and he'll establish his kingdom, and it'll be perfect and righteous. And he'll redeem everything that was lost in the fall. And so that's just something to keep in mind, is understanding the gospel of the kingdom and the ministry of Christ helps us understand what our job is. And our job isn't primarily to go and help people. Now notice I used a word there. Primarily. Yes, help them. One of my mentors and professors, Dr. Andy Woods, uses the illustration, if we put social justices above the gospel or excluding the gospel, it's like giving out glasses of ice water as people are on their way to hell. Does that do any good? No, to answer the question. None. Is it kind to give glasses of water? Yeah, sure. But you know what you should do? Here's a glass of water. Let me talk to you. How's your soul? Do you know that God loves you? Sharing the gospel with people is our focus. Making disciples of believers is our focus. That is our focus as a church. Edifying one another. Ephesians 4 talks about every believer has spiritual gifts. And when those spiritual gifts are utilized within the church grows. It's edified. It's built up. That's what we should be doing. That's our focus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the free gift of everlasting life. And I do pray that the message is clear to everyone here that they don't need to do anything, but the work has been done on the cross. And simply accepting as true, believing the gospel, gives them everlasting life. And they're your child, and they're now a part of the family of God. And I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that has never done that, I pray they would be convicted to do so. I pray that you would pursue them with your great love and great power until they finally believe. Until then, Lord, we love you and thank you for this time. We pray for the rest of our day and the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.